26, but I'm going to be a little tricky this morning. We're not going to get to Matthew 26 for a little bit. I want you to actually open up to John chapter 4. We're going to take a little trip through John, and the reason why is because our message this morning is called Worshiping Jesus. And John's gospel, if you've read through the gospels, you know that it's quite different from the first three gospels. John is really focused on the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And that's really where I want to take you to start off, kind of lay the groundwork for what we're looking at and why we should worship Jesus. So in John chapter 4, I want to look at verses 23 and 24 to start off with. Familiar passage, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And he says to her in John 4, verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So we learn some things right here. Well, first of all, that God is seeking worshipers, that the Father is looking for worshipers. That's what he wants. He wants people that will come and to worship him. It's what we were created for. But there's a certain thing here that we must worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit speaks of the inner being. You must worship who you are, not like an outward worship. Not just, well, I'm going to raise my hands because, you know, that's the Christian thing to do, but worshiping from the inside, from who you are. And then he says you must worship in truth. In other words, worship the true God. Worship God as he really is, not some made-up image of our own. So Jesus is bringing these things out because the woman there in Samaria, she was confused. The Samaritans had a confused worship. And so he's trying to bring her around. But what does that look like? To worship in spirit and in truth. It kind of is one of those things that's like, wow, I don't really know how to get my mind around that. How can we know that we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth? If this is what God is looking for, well, how can we provide that for God? How can we do that for him? We'll turn forward to John chapter 5 now. John 5, verses 22 and 23. I'm trying to piece together some ideas here. Jesus is having an argument, you know, with the religious leaders, as he often did. And he says in John 5, 22 and 23, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." We looked at this last week. "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So getting a little closer. God wants worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. And then Jesus brings out and says, but you know what? If you want to honor the Father, you have to honor me. God says, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. So to honor the Father, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, we have to also honor the Son. Okay. Now to John chapter 14. John 14, starting in verse 6. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's washed the disciples' feet. Now he's giving his disciples some last-minute instructions. And he speaks to them in John chapter 14, verse 6, and he says to them these famous words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I'm the way, guys. I'm the one. So God wants worshipers in spirit and truth. You must honor the Son as you honor the Father. And by the way, if you want to get to the Father, you have to come through me. I'm the way. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you have known him and have seen him. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So here Jesus is again equating himself with the Father, saying you have to come through me. You have to honor me and know that I am in the Father. The Father is in me. We have this close relationship. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read for you another verse. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this astounding thing. "For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." See the pieces together? Okay, worship God in spirit and truth. Okay. Honor the Son as you honor the Father, okay. I am the only way to the Father. I am the Father. The Father's in me. I'm in the Father. Okay. And then in Jesus is the fullness of God in a bodily form. That when you go to heaven as a believer and you see Jesus Christ in his glorified self, you're seeing all of God. You're seeing all of him. You're complete in him. And then here we have the clincher. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Past 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 2, we bring this whole argument into focus, the why we should worship Jesus. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then God patted him on the back and said, good job. No, that's not what the rest of it says. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there it is, ultimately, that Jesus Christ has been lifted up to such a high place that he is to be worshipped, that he is to be given glory. And notice this, because again, as we worship Jesus, we worship the Father, because what does it say? That when every knee bows, when every tongue confesses, what happens? The Father is glorified. It's to the glory of God the Father. So, with all that, this is my point. I know I'm going a long way to lay the foundation for you, but to truly worship, to truly honor, to truly glorify God the Father, you must worship his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what I'm coming down to. There's a lot of people in this world who say, I worship God, I pray to God, I believe in God, but what does that mean? To worship the true and the living God, you must worship his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see today. The person of Jesus Christ is the central figure of human history. Our attitude towards him determines absolutely everything in this life and in the life to come. So today, we will look at three distinct situations in relation to worshiping Jesus. We're going to see the quiet conspiracy, we're going to see the extravagant worship, and then we'll see the bold betrayal. So turn with me, if you would, now to Matthew 26, and we'll get into our verses. Matthew chapter 26, looking at verses 1 through 16. All right, let's go ahead and read these. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. They said to him, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head and as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But Jesus was aware of it, and he said to him, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So we see, first of all, the quiet conspiracy in verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, there it is. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now, what are all these sayings? Jesus had just finished what we refer to as the Olivet Discourse. That's a fancy way of saying all the things that he talked about in Matthew 24 and 25 there on the Mount of Olives. He was talking about the tribulation period. He was talking about the last days. He was talking about all the things that were going to come to pass at the end. Remember the disciples were real excited about the temple? Oh yeah, look at this temple, Jesus. He says, man, this is all going to be torn down. And so they got to wondering, well, what are things going to be like in the end? And he began to explain to them there in Matthew 24 and 25. And we spent quite a while in those chapters. And so after he finished those sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. And after that, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, what is the Passover? It's very important because it's so central to what's happening here. Let's turn, if you would, to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, second book of your Bible. The children of Israel are still in Egypt. They've been crying. They want out. They've suffered there for a good long time. And so there's going to be one last plague, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, where God is going to finally get Egypt to let his people go. He's going to get through the Pharaoh. And so in Exodus chapter 12, we see God giving instructions for this Passover. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, and according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, and you shall make your account for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, it's interesting to me, and I just kind of want to point this out. I don't want to labor the things, but it's interesting how it says a lamb, and then it says the lamb, and then it says your lamb. You see, as you chose this lamb without blemish, you bring it into your household for a little while. And, you know, as you have it for a little bit, then what are kids going to do? They're going to get kind of attached to the lamb. And you're like, don't name the lamb. Something's going to happen to the lamb in just a few days. But this is what's happening here. And Jesus, I'm going to kind of give away the story. Jesus is the Passover lamb. This is all foreshadowing what Jesus Christ was going to do. It says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And so you were to keep it for those 4 days. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat it, the flesh, on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled with all the water, or at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its leg and its entrails. Let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it, with the belts on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and execute against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There, hence the name Passover. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I shall strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So to take this lamb, they were to slaughter it. They were to cook it and take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts of their house. And that way, when the Lord passed by, he would not kill them because the blood covered them. The blood protected them. It was a sign of faith. And so they were to also, you know, have their clothes on as they ate this meal because they were about to leave. They were about to go. Great symbolism. As the blood of Jesus Christ covers us, that second death passes over us. That judgment passes over us. And we, from the moment that we cover ourselves with the blood, or Jesus Christ covers us with his blood, well, we got to have our clothes on because we have a job to do. We're going somewhere. We're on our way to heaven to serve the Lord. And so this was of extreme importance, such symbolism for the Christian. And Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover. And he was the Passover lamb. I'll just read for you. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. John gets a view of Jesus in heaven, and he says, I saw him in the midst of the elders, and he stood as a lamb as though it had been slain. A lamb as though it had been slain. And what's so intriguing to me is it says also in Revelation that Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus wasn't some guy who came along and said, you know what, I really want to become the fulfillment of the Passover. I kind of want to have a name for myself. No, the Passover came after the plan of God was already well into effect. Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. It was set in order before Adam and Eve were created, before Adam and Eve fell, before Satan took a third of the angels and went bad. God had already planned it out. God knew already. And so he planned himself. And so the Passover was given to the people of Israel so they would recognize when the Messiah came, so they would know. All right, back to Matthew 26. He was going to be the Passover lamb. That's what we're going to get to, obviously. And soon we'll see Jesus crucified here in Matthew's gospel. But he says it's going to be the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, he had warned the disciples of this over and over again. Over and over and over again, he told the disciples, hey, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up and going to be crucified. Hey, by the way, they're going to take me, they're going to abuse me, they're going to kill me. Over and over, he said this to them. But they never really got the point. And you know what? This must have been a shock to them, because what had Jesus just been talking about in Matthew 25? But about when he's going to come back in his glory. The Son of Man will come in his own glory with his angels, and he's going to judge the nations. And so they were probably pretty pumped up, because that's stuff they liked. They wanted power. They wanted to be first. All right, go get him, Jesus. And then what happened? He says, okay, by the way, the Passover's coming up, and I'm about to be crucified. Whoa, and so this must have been a great shock to the disciples. What's the principle we can gather here? Is that the cross comes before the crown. The cross comes before the crown. Yes, Jesus will return in glory. Yes, even now, Jesus has been given that name above every name. But what is it? What do we read in Philippians? That he was given that name above every name, that every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. Why was he given that name? Because of what he suffered, because of what he did, because how he humiliated himself. And this is such a danger for us, because we want it easy. We want the crown, but we don't want the cross. We want instant everything, whether it's food or whether it's exercise or we want something for nothing. And that's not how things work in God's economy. There's work, there's trouble, there's striving. Before Jesus could return in his own glory, he had to be humiliated and crucified. And there's a lesson in there for us. Jesus warns us in John chapter 15, verse 20. He says, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You see, we can't expect to be honored by a world that crucified our master. We can't expect that everything's going to go well for us and everybody's going to love us. In fact, Jesus says, woe to you if all men speak well of you. We have to just steel ourselves to that reality that Satan is called the prince and the power of this age. He's called the god of this world, and that he's got a lot of things going for him. And that they did those things to Jesus, and that's what we can expect to be done to us. And that's an opportunity for us to glorify him in that event. So now we see the conspiracy there in verse 3. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. So we got this group together. We got this secret meeting. See now why I hammered so much on the open meetings that we have at our church? We have secret meetings here. The chief priests, these were the guys who ran the temple. They were the guys who, in a sense, controlled Jerusalem as far as the religious aspect goes. Then we have the scribes, the self-proclaimed experts in the law. We have the elders, guys who didn't have a formal position, but they were recognized among the people as kind of the leaders, the ones that the go-to guys. So they met at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was the current high priest. His father-in-law, Annas, who we're going to see later on as well, he still had much authority. And so there was kind of this group of people that held the authority. They were very wealthy, and they really had a lot of power there in Jerusalem, power among the people. Verse 4, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Now, what's interesting is these groups of people, these chief priests, these scribes, these elders, normally didn't like each other too much. The scribes and the chief priests, for sure. The scribes and Pharisees hung out together. They were the legalists. We were the holy guys. The chief priests, they're kind of the more practical, hey, this is the only life, really. We're just going to kind of make as much as we can now. And so these were groups at each other's throats. But you know what's interesting? When you have a common enemy, so you can work things out and get together for a while. So they got together, and they want to kill Jesus. Now, why do they want to kill Jesus? Why? Why is it? Why do they want to destroy this man? Well, there's a number of reasons, but I just want to give you three reasons why they wanted to kill Jesus. Number one, Jesus was bad for business. You see, the business of the chief priests was a temple. They were buying and selling. They were ripping people off. They were charging big rates for exchange of money. You would bring in your Roman money. Sorry, you know, God really can't accept Roman money at this time. So here's what we're going to do to you. We're going to exchange it for official temple money. It's interesting. God can't take Roman money, but they could take Roman money. It's kind of a weird thing there. So they took that money, and they would give them a sorry exchange rate. You would bring your sheep for the Passover. Oh, I'm sorry. That sheep, man, he looks like he's been through the ringer. We have official temple certified sheep. But it's gonna cost a little bit extra, and isn't God worth it? You know, and they would start ripping off the people. And so what did Jesus do? Once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end of his ministry, he went in there and he started turning over their tables. And he wasn't like, oh, excuse me, guys. You know, God, you guys are about to get it. You know, he's making a whip and he's going after them and he's turning over tables and doves are flying and everything's happening. And the guys didn't like this because he's bad for business. Number two reason, Jesus was bad for their reputations. Jesus was bad for their reputations. Jesus was constantly embarrassing the scribes and the Pharisees. Constantly. The scribes and Pharisees were, oh, we're so holy. And Jesus says, woe to you. Basically says, guys, you're going to hell. You're under the judgment of God. You look good on the outside, you stink on the inside. You're full of dead men's bones. I mean, he was constantly going after him. You think, wow, Jesus meek and mild. Oh, I guess not. He would go after them. And so they were embarrassed because where did the scribes and Pharisees get their power? From men. They got their glory from men. That's why Jesus went after them. He says, guys, you're not looking for glory from God. You just want to be clapped. You just want men to clap for you. You want that little plaque, Pharisee of the Year. That's the kind of thing you're going for. And Jesus was bad for the reputations. And then finally, Jesus was bad politically. Jesus was bad politically. Why? They were afraid he was going to upset the status quo with the Romans. You see, it was kind of a policy there in Jerusalem. The Romans and the Jews, they'd had a lot of issues. And it was kind of like, you don't bother us, we won't bother you. You know, we'll kind of do what you tell us to do. You know, just leave us alone and kind of, you know, look the other way. But here's Jesus stirring up the people. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 11 and see how this was a reality. That Jesus was bad politically. And we see what Caiaphas says about it, the high priest. John chapter 11, verse 45, says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And this was the things he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so because of that, many people believed in Jesus, obviously. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, and get a secret meeting, and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Now, they can't deny it that he's working these miracles. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. This is bad politically. This is not politically expedient. Jesus isn't very politically correct. He's messing stuff up, and the Romans are going to come and take us away. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Isn't that so cool? He's being the high priest, and he's like, you know what? We got to take care of Jesus. He's going to mess things up with the Roman. We got to get rid of him. Find a way. At the same time, God is speaking prophetically through him. This is exactly what Jesus did. One man died for every person. For every person who will believe. It says in heaven there's going to be every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation. And so they were, in a sense, though they were wicked, they were right, playing right into God's hands. This was how God was going to work out salvation for mankind. And so he was bad politically. Now, what's a principle for us? People ultimately refuse to worship Jesus because he messes stuff up. I don't care what they say. I don't care how many shows they've watched on PBS and they've got the, you know, they've got understanding and enlightenment. I don't care what kind of degrees they have. I don't care what kind of excuses. This is the ultimate reason. They don't want to follow Jesus because he messes things up. He's going to mess up. He's going to get too close to their life. He's going to change something that they don't want changed. This is why I resisted him. I knew there was things in my life that I didn't want to let go of. You see, Jesus messes up people's businesses. All of a sudden, you can't do those same things. You can't cut those same corners that you did before. Suddenly, all of a sudden, you've got to fill out your taxes a little more legitimately. Jesus messes up reputations. Messes up reputations. All of a sudden, you lose your reputation. Jesus messes up people's politics. Jesus messes up people's relationships. Jesus messes up people's hobbies. And on it goes. So the question is, will you and I worship Jesus and allow him to turn our lives right side up? See, we think that Jesus is going to turn our lives upside down, but in reality, he's seeking to turn them right side up. Or will we conspire against him and to keep him out of our affairs? See, that can happen for all of us. It doesn't matter if we've been a Christian for a long time or a little while. There's things that God is constantly looking. If we imagine our souls as a house, there's those doors, those closets that we kind of keep locked, and Jesus is kind of wandering around. You ever had someone, a guest at your house? And they kind of wander around, and you're like, oh, I hope they don't go in that. I haven't cleaned that bathroom in a little while. Or I haven't done that. You know, something's not looking good. We don't want them in there. Kind of direct them. Someone comes over, you just kind of close the door. You haven't made up your bed or anything like that. And so that's how it is in Jesus in our lives. He kind of starts, I won't say he wanders because he knows all things, but he kind of deliberately goes in, hey, Steve, what's behind this door? Well, I don't know. It's just some stuff from back in the day. Well, you know, I kind of thought all things were new, and we're going to kind of get rid of all that stuff. Well, Lord, you know, I'm kind of attached to it. That's kind of part of who I am. And no, Steve, let's get rid of that. And by the way, what's under the bed? That looks like it hasn't been cleaned in a while. And he goes through, and he messes stuff up. And yet, after we allow him to, quote unquote, mess stuff up, we realize, wow, I feel a lot lighter without that stuff. It's a lot less stressful without that stuff. I think that we can allow that to go. And so it is painful at first, but it's painful in the sense of getting out a splinter. Getting out a splinter out of your hand is painful for a moment, but you're glad that it's out. You're glad it's not there anymore. Those things that Jesus wants to remove from our lives are those things that ultimately, if he allows them to stay, are going to cause problems. Verse 5. I guess I should go back to Matthew 26. That would help. Back to Matthew 26, verse 5. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they said, guys, we need to get through this Passover. We need to kind of go ahead and do our thing, and then we'll take care of them. That's what they wanted to do. But it's interesting. You can't make God do things your way. He's going to do them his way. I found in boxing with God, his arms are a lot longer. I don't know if you've ever watched boxing or if you're morally opposed to it, whatever, I'm sorry. But, you know, they have the thing where it has, you know, their reach, how long their arms are. And if one guy has a lot longer arms than the other, that guy's in trouble. And so it is with God. You try to box with God and, come on, God, you got to do things my way. His arms are a lot longer and he can reach. And so they wanted to kind of quietly execute Jesus, kind of a government cover-up thing. But it wouldn't let it happen. Instead, Jesus was crucified on the busiest day of the year. So much so that this is a day when Jerusalem had the most visitors of the year. That when Jesus showed up to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, kind of just disguising himself, they said, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened? Are you the only newcomer? Everybody knows what's happened. And I love that. The principle is Jesus will not go away quietly. For the person who refuses Jesus, man, Jesus, he just seems to keep popping up. That annoying family member that keeps on talking about Jesus. That person at work that reads their Bible. Whatever it is, he just won't go away quietly. I love that. It's a pursuing love. And so the enemies of God quietly conspired against his son in their secret meeting. But his son died very publicly. His son died very loudly. And when he said it was finished, there in the temple, the veil tore into from top to bottom. Such exciting stuff. And you know what? His death is still very public and very loud today. His death is still making waves. You start talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in a public situation, and it's going to get heated, and it's going to get difficult. He's still messing up businesses and reputations and politics, and the more Jesus is conspired against, the more public he becomes. I love that. All right, let's move on to the extravagant worship. In contrast to the quiet conspiracy, Matthew brings up an event that actually happened a few days earlier, on the Saturday before Jesus was crucified. Verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Bethany is the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's very close by Jerusalem, I believe about 6 miles away, something like that. Nothing for those people to walk back and forth when they were walking every day. And so he's at the house of this guy, Simon the leper. Apparently he was a guy who used to be a leper, who Jesus healed. I can't imagine Jesus just hanging out at this guy's house and not healing him. So perhaps Simon, who was formerly the leper. There in verse 7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now a woman, who is this woman? John tells us that this is no other than Mary. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, Mary, the sister of Martha. She comes to him, and it's just interesting enough because something earlier in Jesus' ministry, this prostitute came to Jesus, and she began to weep and wash Jesus' feet with her tears and wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. And perhaps, I'm sure, Mary knew of this story. And so in her own way, she's emulating that. She's worshiping Jesus in a similar way. And so here she is. She came to him with this alabaster flask of very costly oil. This was oil of spikenard, we're told. And what it was is it's very costly stuff. We're told in the other Gospels that this was worth 300 denarii. What does that mean? That was about 1 year's salary. This oil that she had, this perfume, and this earthen vessel, well, what it is, it was a year's wages. A year's wages in this thing. For a woman with no husband, that's big time. I mean, this is an extreme, extravagant worship. And what gets better is Mark tells us in Mark chapter 14, verse 3, and then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. She broke it. There was no going back. It wasn't kind of like a little cork and like, boop, you know, and just kind of like sprinkle a little bit on Jesus and kind of got, you know, I still got like 295 denarii worth left. No. 300 denarii, 1 year's wages, she breaks it. You know, I don't think it was like, you know, she was like a cowboy in a bar, like breaking off the top of the bottle or whatever. But somehow she breaks it. And then she begins to pour it on Jesus' head, and we read also she poured upon Jesus' feet. The point here is she left nothing for herself. She gave it all to Jesus. She didn't save some for a rainy day. If she was going to worship Jesus, she was going to worship him all the way. The application is we must be willing to be broken and poured out if we're to be pleasing to Jesus. You see, we can't necessarily offer to Jesus oil of spikenard. Jesus doesn't show up in my bedroom at night and kind of say, hey, Steve, I just wonder if you want to kind of, you know, put some oil on my head and on my feet. He doesn't do that. If he does it in your house, you know, let me talk after service. That might be something we'll worry about. But the fact is, what does Jesus want me to break and me to pour out? Jesus wants to break my life, and he wants to pour me out. Paul said at the end of his life, hey, I'm like a drink offering. I'm being poured out for the Lord. I love what David says in his famous repentance psalm, Psalm 51. Verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Those are the Christians you want to be around, Christians that are broken. I've met a lot of Christians who are arrogant, who are proud, and they may be right on some topics that they're experts about, but you know, I can't receive from them because that's not what Jesus wants. Jesus wants brokenness. Jesus wants to break us and to pour us out. So to be an extravagant worshiper, to be one who, you have to be one who allows yourself to be broken and poured out. And you know what's going to happen though? You allow yourself to be broken before the Lord. You allow yourself to be poured out. You're going to have opposition. Not everyone's going to say to you, oh, great job. You're awesome. Wow, so holy. They're going to be like, man, what are you, a freak? You're kind of a fanatic. Lighten up. You're being a little too extreme. You can believe in Jesus, but come on, this is too far. This is too much. Notice verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? Why this waste?" As Mary broke the flask, poured the oil on Jesus' head and his feet, and then she began to dry his feet with her hair. In the midst of all this, in the midst of this holy moment of the fragrance filling the room, the disciples said, "Why this waste?" That's unbelievable. Tell me something. Can you waste anything on the God of the universe? Is there too much? I don't know how you get a good enough present for the God of the universe. You know, you can be extravagant with a child. You know, a five-year-old's boy doesn't need a Ferrari. You know, that really isn't going to work. That's not something that he needs. That's a little too extravagant. But for the God of the universe, can you be too extravagant? Can you give him too much? There's no way. But isn't this the attitude that keeps us sometimes from prayer meetings and our own devotional times and from church services, because we say, "Well, I'm not really going to waste my time. It's a waste of time. There's something more practical to do." This is something in our own lives, something in my own heart. I can often think, you know what? I have a choice between this thing and this thing with the Lord. You know what? That's cool. The Lord will be there later. I'm going to do this thing. And in our hearts, it's kind of, why this waste? Why this waste? I really don't need to do this thing. It's just a waste of time. Verse 9, "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." They're basically saying, you know what? This is an impractical use of resources, Jesus. I tell you what, we 300 denarii, we could have sold this thing and we could have given it to the poor. You know, why waste this oil on Jesus when people need to be fed? It's interesting. John tells us that Judas was the guy who brought up this point. Judas was kind of the ringleader of this. Why? Judas kept the money. And you see, if he could have sold this for 300 denarii, well, then it says that Judas used to take a little something for himself. But what happened is he influenced the other disciples. The other disciples chimed in and said, yeah, Judas is right. I can't believe we're spending all this time and effort on Jesus when there's practical things to be met. Now, should we meet practical needs? Absolutely. When Jesus talks about separating the sheep and the goat, how are the sheep known? The sheep are known by the practical things they do. But we're going to see a principle here that Jesus comes first. Verse 10, "But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me.'" I love that. Jesus basically told him, stay out of her business. Okay, guys? Don't worry about her. She was ministering to me. It's not your business. This was totally between Mary and Jesus, and I love that. Mary's worship wasn't something to say, hey, look at me, look what I'm doing, look how wonderful I am. She was just doing this for the Lord. So this was Mary's money to do with it as she pleased. If she wanted to, quote unquote, waste it all on Jesus, it was her business. Romans 14:4 tells us this, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." I love that. So this wasn't the first time that Mary was given a hard time for worshiping the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 10. Because we get a more full view of Mary, that this isn't kind of a one-time thing. Luke chapter 10, looking at verse 38. It says, "Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." So this village is Bethany, and they're going, go hang out there with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. "And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." In other words, she was a worshiper. She was a believer. "But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, 'Lord,'" you know, hands on the hips, she got her apron there all dirty, and "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." I love Martha. "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" Now, I want to cut Martha some slack, because we always get after Martha, but you know what? Serving's a good thing. Serving's needed. We need servants. But Martha had missed the point. What happened? She was distracted with much serving. She was troubled with many things. And she forgot that Jesus is the focus, number one. Jesus is first. Jesus allows you to be able to serve well. And so there it was, you know, Martha's like, come on, let her help me. Come on, she's just wasting time there at your feet listening to you. And Jesus says, this is the best thing. This is the one thing that is needed. I love that. Paul says in Philippians, hey, one thing I do. That's the one thing, serving the Lord first. So that kind of gives you a better view, and I'm sure you've heard this before, but back to Matthew 26, we see that Mary was accustomed to being criticized for her worship of the Lord. Verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. Jesus is clearly the priority here. He's saying, guys, I'm about to take off. I'm about to leave, and I won't be coming back for a while. And so when I'm gone, then you know what? You can go ahead and take care of the poor, but I'm here now. There's a principle here, I think. Is that there are so many needs in this world that if we allow those needs to become our number one priority, we will never, ever, ever, ever have time for Jesus. If we just focus and we say, you know what, this whole thing of spending time on Sundays and Wednesdays and prayer meetings, it's really a waste of time. We really need to be more social. We really need to get in there and meet the needs. And you know what? We can feed some people and we can clothe some people and we can do those things. But you know what? If we're not being fed by the Lord and we don't have anything more to offer them, then we're feeding them and we're clothing them on their way to hell. That's what we're doing. It's just for a little while. And so there has to be that priority of Jesus. And this was the lesson of Mary and Martha. It's good to serve. It's important. But we need to put Jesus first. It's only when we properly set our worship of Jesus as our priority that we can effectively meet the needs of others. I think of it like this. I love jets. I love the military. And you know what? They have these amazing things, these refueling planes. These refueling planes, huge jets that go over and they have this long hose and this nozzle. And the jets come and they have another kind of thing that meets up with this nozzle and they refuel while in flight. It's an amazing thing, and it's an amazing service. But you know what has to happen? Before that refueling jet can go refuel anyone else, it has to be fueled up. If it says, we got to go refuel these jets, but it never takes the time to put gas in, well, it's going to crash before it ever gets there. And once it crashes, those jets that are expecting it to refuel them, they're going to crash as well. So I think the principle is clear, is that we need to be fueled up first. We sit at the feet of Jesus, get fueled up, and then we can go and refuel others. Then we can go minister to others. But if we skip that refueling, we've got nothing to offer the people. Verse 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Mary, I'm kind of adding things together. Mary was in touch with the fact that Jesus was about to die soon. You see, she realized this. The other disciples didn't realize this. It's a point the disciples continually missed. Now, ask yourselves, why did she understand this fact? Why did Mary understand that Jesus was about to die? And I would argue this, because she was a worshiper. She was in tune with Jesus Christ because her priority was to sit at his feet. Her priority was to listen to him. You see, people who spend time worshiping at the feet of Jesus have insights that others miss completely. Any day of the week, if I'm going to listen to someone who's seminary trained and has a doctorate degree, you know, or someone who every day worships the Lord, spends time at Jesus, I want to hear from that person as opposed to that one that just has the degrees. Because the person who spends time with Jesus, they're going to have insights. I don't care your education level. I don't care your intelligence. I don't care your background. If you spend time with Jesus, he's going to reveal some things to you. And that's what happened with Mary. I think of a parent who has two children. One child always sits near the parent, listening when the parent has their lectures or everything else, and the other child wants to always do their own thing, kind of be their own person. Which child's going to know the parent? The one who spends time with them, the one who's listening. So it is with us. The more time that we sit at Jesus' feet, listening to him, we're going to have things revealed to us. I honestly believe with all my heart, we can know Jesus as much as we want to know Jesus. As he wants to reveal himself to all of us. It's just for us in each one of our hearts of saying, this isn't a waste of time. I'm going to sit before the Lord. I'm going to get to know him better. All right, verse 13. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Mary's extravagant worship will be proclaimed until the end of time. That's awesome. He's saying not only was she not wasting the oil, but I'm going to honor her by telling everyone what she did. I'm going to let them know. The principle here is clear. No act of worship is ever wasted on the Lord. When you are by yourself worshiping the Lord, no one sees you. No one sees the brokenness. No one sees the tears. No one sees your heart, but Jesus sees. And so everything that we do for the Lord in reality is an act of worship. I love it. I'll just read for you Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He remembers, he knows. All right, finally, in contrast to Mary's extravagant worship, we have the bold betrayal. Verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. He knew the word in the street. You see, the people knew, Jesus knew. They've been planning to kill Jesus for a long time. They just haven't gotten the proper opportunity. And so Judas has had it enough, and he goes and talks to the chief priests and says, verse 15, said to them, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. One of the most heartbreaking verses in all the Bible. A man who spent 3 years face to face with Jesus Christ callously goes and says, how much will you give me if I betray Jesus to you? How much will you give me if I kind of set up the situation where you can come and arrest him? 30 pieces of silver, this was the price of a slave. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, you can read on your own. It says basically if a slave is gored, if a slave is killed by an ox, then you have to give that person 30 pieces of silver. And that's what Jesus was betrayed for, 30 pieces of silver. The question that has to be asked is if a person refuses to follow the Lord, what we can ask them is saying basically to them, hey, how much are you willing to sell out Jesus for? You're refusing Jesus, so what is it that you want to exchange for him? If you don't think that he's worth it, are you selling out Jesus for a job or for a relationship, for pleasure or for power or for position? What is it that person is willing to exchange Jesus for? And I think it's also for believers as well. We know Judas wasn't a believer, but on a daily basis, we can sell out Jesus. There could be something that we found is more valuable, something that is more important. Verse 16. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Word opportunity really speaking of a kind of quiet time or a time away from the crowds. He's going to get that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to find that opportunity. So as we wrap up and consider these verses, we really see two distinct sides in this whole attitude of worshiping Jesus. On the one side, we have the chief priests. We have the scribes, we have the elders, and we have Judas. And these all conspired together to silence Jesus, to remove him completely and quietly, to exchange him for something a little more practical, a little less demanding. But you know what? In the end, they lost, because you can't silence Jesus. We can ignore him, but in the end, he's going to have the last word. You see, they lost, they're gone. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and Judas, they're all gone. They've all gone away. But Jesus is still here. Jesus is still making waves. Jesus is still calling the shots. And on the other side, away from the chief priests, scribes, elders, and Judas, we have a lone woman named Mary. We have Mary, and we have a simple worshiper who, in an act of extravagant devotion, broke a flask containing oil worth a year's salary and prepared her Lord for burial. Why? Why does she know that? Because she was a worshiper. She was a worshiper. And for 2,000 years, this simple woman's story has been told, and it will be continue to be told until Jesus' return. And at this very moment, where the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, Judas are awaiting judgment, Mary's at her favorite place. Mary's at the feet of her Lord, worshiping in his presence in a way she could have never imagined on this side of death. So in the final analysis, whose lives were wasted? See, that was the central thing today. Why this waste? Was the life of Mary wasted? Absolutely not. But the life of those who conspired against Jesus, who complained against Jesus, their lives were ultimately wasted. The last question for us is, hey, how am I going to spend today? Am I going to spend it worshiping Jesus or am I going to spend it wasting my life? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace that you show toward us on a daily basis. We thank you, Lord, for just how patient you are with us. We thank you for the example, Lord, of Mary, and we thank you for the example of those who did not follow you as well. And God, Lord, I just pray that you would minister to us now, even as we take communion, that, Lord, it would not be something that we do just out of habit, but it would be a remembrance, Lord God, that we would put you first once again. And Lord, even in this time as we remember on what you have done and how you have forgiven us of our sins, that as a song says, that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross, not in part, but the whole. Lord, that we would rejoice in that. Lord, that we would realize that serving you, Lord, it's never wasted. That in the ultimate accounting, Lord, that's what's important. And we know that the angels in heaven forever surround the throne worshiping you, Lord, and giving glory to you. And Lord, knowing that in our own lives as we worship you, the fullness of joy that comes. So Lord, we pray that you would guide us in this time. And even as we pass out the elements, Lord, that you would just minister, that you would speak to us. And Lord, as we take communion together, that it would be a time of refreshing and a time of a fresh filling with your Spirit.